Paul taught us a little bit of a science lesson this morning. So I decided I'm going to talk about politics this afternoon. Our text for this afternoon is from Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse number 29, where it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What does this mean to be an heir according to promise from Abraham's seed? There's a lot of controversy in the world, and has been for several years, about the role of the Israeli people and whether we need to support that. President Trump, when he took office, one of the first things that he did, and I don't know how he had the power to do any of this, established Jerusalem as the official capital of Israel. And I don't know what he has to do with Israeli politics, but I'm not sure that's any of our business. But there's a thought in the world today, especially among politicians in the U.S., and among evangelical and mainline churches, that we need to somehow support the nation of Israel against their enemies. Throughout my life, I've noted that our nation's foreign policy has been to support Israel in its struggles against the Arab and Palestinian neighbors that they have there. I'm told that nearly a half a trillion U.S. dollars of humanitarian and military aid have been given to Israel to defend its territory. But routinely, that aid has been used to expand the borders of the Israeli nation at the loss of the Palestinians. This American foreign policy has been strongly promoted by the powerful Jewish lobby in Washington, D.C. But as I've already said, it's also supported by a majority of the evangelical and fundamentalist church groups of our nation. The root of this support for these churches is the misguided belief that the Bible holds modern Israel as being special in the eyes of God. And I simply don't think this is the case. A key scripture that is often alluded to that suggests that we need to support modern Israel is the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, chapter, the 3rd verse, where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. It's often been said that, politically speaking, this statement is God's foreign policy to the Gentiles in their relationship to the Jewish people. I think this interpretation can easily be debunked by simply considering the biblical text. If you look closely, this promise was given to Abraham before he had any children. If we just take that verse at this point in time in Scripture as the basis for blessing nations in relation to Abraham, then we've got to apply it equally to all of Abraham's children. This includes his son Ishmael, who's considered to be the father of the Arab nations. One might assert that this is absurd from a biblical point of view, because later Scripture qualifies and narrows the definition of Abraham's seed for us. And I agree with this. Scripture qualifies the promise as being to Ishmael and not to Isaac, and then not to Esau, but to Jacob. who was later called Israel. What is overlooked or ignored is that the means of qualifying who actually inherits the promise becomes the very means for disqualifying modern-day Israel. Paul says in Romans 9, 6 and 7, to prove that Israel shall be redefined in the light of Christ, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Paul goes on to say in Romans 9 and 8, it's not the children of the flesh, in other words, the ethnic bloodline, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Both John the Baptizer and Jesus himself tried telling the Israelites of the day that they couldn't rest on their laurels based on the fact that they were genealogically descendants of Abraham. In Luke 3 and 8, it says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God will raise up children to Abraham. John 8, 39 said, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Jesus told them in John 8, 24, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, or the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Whether or not the Israelis accept Jesus as their Messiah is the dividing line in determining who is a true descendant of Abraham. In our text, it says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now we see that Israelis and Gentiles are the actual descendants of Abraham. And then according to Galatians 6 and 16, that Christians are collectively the Israel of God. Jesus had told the Israeli or Jewish nation that they would no longer be the kingdom of God. In Matthew 21, 43 and 44, it says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, or in other words, that Jesus was the Messiah, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The special prerogatives that belong to the ethnic Israelite nation, Exodus 19, have been transferred to the church of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To say that the modern nation of Israel has any special standing before God is to ignore the plain teaching of Jesus and his apostles. Jesus said that the unbelieving ethnic Israelites or Jews do not have Abraham as their father. Rather, he says their father is Satan. John 8, 42 through 44 says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Instead of having a warm, fuzzy feeling toward the unbelieving Israelites, in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. Just as the Israeli nation was an enemy to Christ and his church in the first century, the modern nation of Israel is equally an enemy to Christ and his church. People have kept up with this, have been recently outraged with the brutality shown by ISIS toward Iraqi Christians. But nary a complaint has been filed concerning Israel's brutal expulsions of Christians over about the last 60 to 70 years. When the nation of Israel was reestablished after World War II in 1948, the Palestinian Christian community numbered about 200,000, compared to roughly 600,000 Jewish in Palestine at the time. At present, the Christians are not even 1% of the population of Israel. Of today's estimated 400,000 Christian that are from the Palestinian area, most are now living in exile in other countries, mainly in the United States. And even before the founding of the Jewish state in 1948, there had been a pattern of Israeli bigotry toward Christians and their churches. A lot of churches and their members had been subject to shellings, bombings, arson, desecration, destruction of the New Testament, murder of their clergy, and Christian husbands and fathers, and beating of women and children who hold to the Christian faith. Such anti-Christian activity surges during times of war. Perhaps the worst outbreak of organized desecration of Christian institutions such as missions and schools, hospitals and churches came in September of 1963, when hundreds of Orthodox Jews simultaneously attacked Christian institutions in Jaffa, Haifa, and Jerusalem. These attacks were a concerted effort to intimidate Christians that lived in the land of Israel. In December 1977, the Israeli Parliament, or Knesset, passed a new law making it illegal for Christian evangelists or missionaries to proselyte Jews or to go in and try to convert them from Judaism to Christianity. The law made evangelists liable for up to 5 years imprisonment for sharing the gospel and persuading Jews to become Christians, and 3 years imprisonment for any Jew who obeyed the gospel. The law came into force on April 1, 1978. It prohibits the offering of a material inducement to a Jew to become a Christian. A material inducement could be as minor as giving someone a New Testament. In the Knesset, during the debate before the passage of the law, representatives made anti-Christian speeches. For example, Knesset member Binyamin Halevi called evangelists a cancer in the body of the nation. And outside the doors of the Knesset, similar bigotry was expressed. Rabbi Ovadin Yosef, considered a political moderate, issued a religious ruling that copies of the New Testament should be torn out of any edition of the Bible that was owned by a Jew. Most conservative rabbis proclaim Christians are idolaters. By their attitude and by their persecuting activities toward Christians, it is obvious that modern-day Israel has Satan as their father, and they are a synagogue of Satan. This being true, why should we as a nation of Christians have our nation give their moral support and financial support to an anti-Christian state? Why do Christians in the United States lobby today for our government to help preserve the nation of Israel? Since 1948, we've given them $500 billion. Some Christian teachers assert that the Bible foretold the establishment of modern Israel, and that a day was coming when that Israel would turn around and would accept Jesus and the gospel in mass. However, those prophecies, that's not what it was talking about. It was talking about the restoration of the Jewish nation after 70 years of captivity in Babylon in the 5th century before Christ. And, secondly, the gathering together of faithful Jews throughout the Roman Empire into the kingdom of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the 11th chapter, does not speak of a day when all the Jews will accept Jesus and the gospel. Rather, he says that God can reinstate those Jews who do not continue in unbelief. It proclaimed that God gave the Jews the promised land as an everlasting possession in Genesis 17 and 8. But you know what? When God promised that land of Canaan, there was a condition to that promise. God told Abraham in the very next verse there in Genesis 17 and 9 that this promise was valid as long as you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. God's promise was fulfilled in Joshua 21:43-45. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave them all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. But you know what? Through the centuries, the Israelites failed to live up with their end of the bargain of remaining true to God's covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants. Having said that, God promised Abraham's spiritual descendants that they would not be given a small piece of Israel. A small little piece of territory in the Middle East. On the contrary, he's given us the whole world as our possession. We know that this promise is fulfilled in the present kingdom of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Luke 1:31-33, we see, just think, a Jew is reigning at the right hand of God, and his dominion includes all the nations of the world. Jesus is not restricted to some little country in the Middle East, but we're throughout the whole world. Earthly Jerusalem no longer holds any importance. John 4:21. Galatians 4:22-26, Hebrews 12:21-22, where it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." There are a lot of people that think Jesus is coming back to set up a throne in Jerusalem. And that's not the case. Jesus will never reign in earthly Jerusalem. He said that when he was here on earth. That if his kingdom was of this world, his servants would fight for it. God decreed that the descendants of unfaithful King Jeconiah would never rule in Judah again. King Jeconiah was the last royal descendant of David to rule in Judah before the Jewish nation was carried off to Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah was unfaithful. Therefore, God decreed that none of his descendants would ever be allowed to sit and rule in Judah again. According to Matthew 1 and 11, Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. So Jesus will never rule in Jerusalem as a physical kingdom. Instead, as we've already noted, Jesus sits reigning today on David's throne that's been transferred to the right hand of God. We are heirs by that promise given to Abraham so long ago. Not as Israelites, not as Jews. During this time period, during the first century, there was a lot of controversy between the Jews and the newly converted Gentiles that had become heirs of this promise. The lesson's yours this afternoon. I hope I haven't bored you with this political speech this afternoon, but that we've touched on some things that I know it answered a question to me to study this, whether we needed to support the land of Israel or not as a government in this world theater. We never like to close without having a song of invitation, though if you're here today and are subject to the gospel call, we invite you to come while we sing number 586.